So, meet Gavrilo Princip. You know who this is, actually. You may not know that you know who this is, but you know who this is. Yesterday marked, get this, the 100-year anniversary of the event that kicked off World War I. And this gentleman, his name is Gavrilo Princip. And he was one of many conspirators who plotted together to kill Franz Ferdinand. And there were attempts and misfirings and chickening outs. And finally, Gavrilo Princip found himself face to face with Franz Ferdinand and his pregnant wife, Sophia, shot two shots into the vehicle they were in, and plummeted the world into what was known as the Great War, later to be known as World War I. Sarajevo is the city that it happened in, and it is a city that was then and now filled with tension. And the last 100 years of our world has known, in this weird way, the most unique and greatest of all technological advancements. We have progressed in some ways so far and so fast in the last 100 years. But also in the last 100 years, we have seen in the wars that we have fought the most death and destruction than we've ever seen before either. The world is broken. Jesus came to fix it. And we have a part in that whole process. What is certain from this last century is that as a human race, we have perfected the practice of hating our enemies. So today's words of Jesus, I think, especially poignant in light of a reflection on a century, 100 years of both war, death, destruction, terror, fear, and yet great progress, hope. If we're not careful, though, we stand ready to repeat the bad side of the 20th century. So it seems to me that the time is right to heed the words of Jesus, to love your enemies. Now, we come across in this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 33 to 48. The final part of Jesus' six statements, as I mentioned last week, traditionally known as the six antitheses, but we want to revise that. We don't think they are Jesus kind of doing away with the Old Testament law, just clarifying it for us. So a better title would be the six clarifications, where Jesus kind of gives us in example form what it means to pursue and be people who love God's law. And so last week we looked at murder, adultery, and divorce. And this week we will look at false vows, the idea of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the love your neighbor and hate your enemy statements. So let's begin this morning by reading Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 33, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And that brings us to the end of the six statements. But the capstone and the keystone to understanding the whole of this passage of Scripture is how this sermon ends, at least this portion of it, in verse 48, where he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're studying this as a guide to discipleship, a discipleship primer, if you will. This is Jesus' expression of what it means to be a disciple. What is the definition of a disciple? What does he look like? What does he talk like? What is that person? What does he think like? What does he desire? What is a disciple? And here Jesus, I think, is giving us a clear-cut picture. He starts out with the Beatitudes, and then he tells us that we're salt and we're light, which in my book really means to be reflectors of this will and law of God. That the law of God is salt. It's a preservative. It's something that restrains evil. It keeps evil from growing. And our presence in the world and our presence in a room and our presence in a neighborhood and our presence in a coffee shop and our presence wherever we might be should have at some level this feature that our presence somehow can restrain evil and be a preservative. And the law of God is also a guiding light. It is what guides our path so that we know what the will of God is. And so a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ who follows after him, who believes what Jesus believes, that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, says, how can I fulfill it in being both salt and light? And then Jesus begins to explain it. So you've heard it said, here are some of the laws. Let me give you a representative sample of the many, many laws that are in the Old Testament, and let me show you how you can actually begin to fulfill these laws. And the number one clue we have is that Jesus pushes every single one of these things back, not simply onto our behavior, but beyond that into a deeper level of our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our values. He says that's where the law needs to be. It needs to be written on your heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He writes it on our heart. And so we come to three, I think maybe even more difficult ones than the first three. And that is the first one, which has to do with vows. Our vows. Again, you've heard it said, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then Jesus says, I say to you, make no oath at all. Let your statements be yes or no. And you don't have to do anything beyond these. Vows go to keeping promises and covenants. And so Jesus follows up his teaching on divorce with teaching on the keeping of vows. And then the passage takes relationships beyond dealing with loved ones to actually all the way to dealing with enemies. So we make vows with trusted people, with people that are close to us, with people that we enter into partnerships with, whether it be marriage or business, or even I'm going to play on your softball team. We enter into vows with people. We make promises. We make covenants. Vows are verbal debts. They are verbal debts. We oblige ourselves to people with the promises and the covenants that we make. And so just like you, the people in Jesus' day, would offer up vows, but they would always throw up some security to go along with their vow. So it's just like credit. You know, bank gives you a mortgage based on the fact that they hold the note to your house. It's a security. Sure, we'll give you the money, but the house is mine in the meantime while you pay it off. There's an offer of security. So when we talk about unsecured debt, somebody out there is silly enough to give us credit without anything other than our promise to pay it back. And that's an unsecured debt. Now, I'm not saying that unsecured credit is better than secured credit. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. But that's the picture that you want to see. Is that Jesus is saying, listen, you don't need to back up your vows if you're a follower of mine with any offer of security. I swear on my mother's grave I'll do that. Right? That's the modern don't swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Those are, you can't presume to swear upon the arena of God. You can't offer in return for your own word the things of God, heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. And then he says, you know what else? You can't even offer your own head, the things that you actually own. You can't offer that either. He says, this is what it takes. Be the kind of person who, when you say you're going to do something, you do it. And you don't need to add any security to that. This is the essence of trustworthiness and faithfulness. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Just say these words, yes, I'll do that. That should be enough. And then be the kind of person that when you offer up your word, you follow through on your word. The key here is being like the Father, the lawgiver. Since God has nothing above himself to offer, so when I offer my house, it's more valuable to the person who owns it than I am. It's greater than me in their estimation. It has more value than I do personally in their estimation. We're offering something greater than ourselves. We're trying to bolster up our word and to puff it up. God has no need to do that, nor is there anything higher than himself to reach for or to offer up. He is the ultimate authority and the last word. And since there's nothing greater for God to appeal to as security for his word, when he says yes, it means yes. And this purity of word is what is necessary for the disciple of Jesus. No swearing necessary. So think about that. Is that the sort of word that I have? Is my wife comfortable with my yes or my no? Is my husband comfortable with my yes or my no? My mother-in-law used to, in the early days of our marriage, call me when she wanted something done after she'd already called Kelly. This was a horrible behavior that we worked really hard to try and cleanse our relationship from. But she would call Kelly and say, would you do this? And then I'd get a phone call a half hour later. Says, I told Kelly to do this, but I thought I'd call you and tell you just to make sure that it got done. And I always say, Lynn, let's not do this anymore. She'll do it if she said she was going to do it. Right? So there's this sense about, is your word certain? And is your word true? And is your word valuable? And so Jesus challenges us here at this level. If you have integrity in your heart, if you are honest, when you make a promise, you follow through on it. And when you do that, you don't have to worry about swearing by heaven or by earth. You know, or spitting in your hand and doing a handshake, or blood brothers, whatever it is that you do. All you have to do is say yes. So there's the first one, vows. The second category that Jesus talks about is an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye. The law of retaliation. This is known as the lex talionis. And this is the basic principle of law and has been for multiples of millennia. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is the foundation for our complete judicial system. We judge fairness and justice by this universal standard. Restitution, punishment, is also measured against this legal standard. The principle is found in Exodus 21:24, by the way, if you're interested in looking it up. The lex talionis addressed both the punishment of a crime and guarded against the excess of overreacting to a crime, which would have been common in ancient and nomadic cultures. The principle of lex talionis is a good one. And Jesus is not saying it's not a good one. He's calling us to add a layer onto this that reflects the character of God. So in your parenting, in your relationships, it's good to keep this in mind. Let's keep things at this level. Don't overreact to particular misbehaviors. You know, keep them commensurate with, you know, the crime. I always say this, you know, if someone comes up and slaps me, I don't take out a machete and chop their head off. That would not be an eye for an eye. And when you subscribe to the idea that you are more important than anyone else, then this is one of the first things that goes out the window. If you do this to me, I will come and slaughter your family because my family is more important than your family. I'm more important than you. So the violation of this basic governing fairness principle is not what Jesus is trying to X out of normal practice in the world. And it's good for governments and countries and businesses and everything else, and parents even, to keep lex talionis in mind when you discipline or when you are involved in that sort of thing. So this principle is one which not only relates to justice and punishment, but it also relates to the degree of charity that or help that I should offer someone as charity. What is a reasonable expression of service to other people? So Jesus here defines for us the disciples' relationship to justice. Now, in this passage, a couple of interesting things. The first one in verse 39. Says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. So, if I am facing you, and your right cheek is on my left, when he talks about being slapped with that, typically we're in a right-hand-dominated world, so he's talking about if someone slaps you, meaning the backhanded slap, which would be an insult. But the greater slap is the forehanded slap. So what Jesus is saying, if someone slaps you, backhanded slap, then turn the other cheek. If he comes back with even more, it's not an equivalent. So he's actually pushing us beyond the lex talionis and saying, this may be the just measurement, but when you are being punished, take even more. This is a challenging, challenging passage of Scripture. He's talking to disciples who would be giving up their lives, who would be killed and murdered many times by their own family for following Jesus Christ. And he's painting for them this picture of don't take retaliation. Don't demand lex talionis. Soldiers in those days could conscript civilians to carry their gear for a mile. So when the Romans pull you out of the crowd and say, here, carry my gear, and you're obligated to go a mile, take it too. Give to those who ask would refer to those who could not repay, beggars, and those who would borrow would have the capacity to repay. And Jesus commands us to help those who can pay us back and those who can't. And he says, this is the standard that I display to you. Here's the normal standard But we don't see Jesus operating in the normal standard, because this lays the groundwork for his death and resurrection, the death on our behalf. He didn't deserve it. He was not guilty of any sin, and yet he took all sin upon himself. So retaliation, Jesus cautions us about. Don't retaliate. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul, I think, gives us a good commentary on Jesus' words here in Romans chapter 12. In verse 17 of Romans 12, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." What he means there is the lex talionis. Someone slaps you, you have the right to slap them back. But he says, never do this. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. Now here's the relationship principle that I want you to pull out of this. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone, with every man. The implication, as you keep reading, is that that's not always going to be the case, that no matter what you do, there are going to be some instances where you cannot have peace with someone. In that instance, if you try and try and try, and someone continually rebuffs you, the fleshly or the normal response to that sort of behavior is vengeance. If I can't get justice, I look for vengeance. And we do that in many, many ways. The favorite of Americans, though, is a passive-aggressive approach to vengeance. But nonetheless, we do that in many, many ways. And Jesus says, don't take vengeance. If you can't get peace, your option is not vengeance. And I'm going to paraphrase here and translate for you. Your option is prayer. Turn the person over to God. God will take vengeance, because that belongs to him, if necessary. And so this is what you pray for in your families when there's unresolved conflict, when there's distortion, dysfunction, when there's lack of forgiveness between friends, when you can't see eye to eye. I begin to pray for that person instead of thinking about how I can hate them or take vengeance on them, even in a passive way. And we pray that, God, you would heal this person and heal their relationship. I give them to you. And I am going to rid myself of any of the internal obligations that this relationship is putting on me and the violations thereof. And I'm going to lay them in your hands. And if you do a work in this person's heart, please keep me from being like Jonah, who was angry when people turned and repented and asked for forgiveness. Help me to be open and receptive when that person who has hurt me continually and over and over and over again and not seen it and not admitted it turns and repents from that and desires to make peace. Make peace with everyone as far as it depends upon you. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, this eye for an eye thing is good as far as it goes, but I want you to be like me. I want you to be like God. I want you to reflect the character and nature of him, because discipleship is about sonship. And so Jesus builds on this idea of retaliation when he begins now to talk about loving your enemies. It says in verse 43, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the love your neighbor verse we're probably very familiar with. It comes from the book of Leviticus. That's its origination. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But the second part is a paraphrase from one of the Psalms, Psalm 139. Hate your enemies. Hate your enemies. Now, Jim, I think I messed these slides up, so let's go down two. Yeah. Turn with me to Psalm 139 and let's look at where Jesus is getting this quotation from. Psalm 139 is a magnificent psalm. Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you know everything about me. Where can I go from your spirit? Verse 7, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. It talks about the ever-present nature of God, his omnipresence. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Night is as bright as the day. Talks about his hand in forming and shaping us. You form my inward parts. Verse 13, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Verse 17, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you, which refers to the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection. This magnificent psalm takes a dramatic turn in verse 19. It goes from this marveling about who you are, God, and how big you are, and how much you love me, and how much you cared for me, how much you shaped me, how much you control me, how you're the sovereign God. And it takes this dramatic turn in verse 19. And there's a sense in me in which this is a response that isn't quite what God desires for us. But here it is. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Most of your Bibles probably say utmost. But I want you to think about the word perfect, because that's the word that I think should be there. It's the same Greek word. I hate them with the utmost or perfect hatred. They have become my enemies. And then there's another twist. It's almost like, oh, wait, that wasn't all that good stuff. And you know what the next verse is? Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's almost like there's this human interlude in this psalm where the author, probably David, sees this passion about God turn into, you know what, whoever is against God, I want to kill him. I just want to take him and kill him. I hate him. Don't you, God? I hate them with a perfect hatred, just like you're perfect. And so Jesus says, hey, you've heard this, haven't you? You've heard it said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now this is shocking. These words are shocking and difficult, because I think this is one of those passages that reflects to us a significant change. I think we've been trying to refrain from seeing that the Old Testament changes now in the words of Jesus, but this is one of those areas where I think it actually is changing. Because in the Old Testament, there was an election that was separatistic. The nation of Israel fell into that trap of not seeing themselves as elect by God so that it might bless the nations, but elect by God, and then all the other nations were not worthy of them. And so this arrogance grew in them until they began to see everyone as an object of their hatred. And this is a challenge for the church as well, when we have this attitude of us four and no more. And we're good and you're not. And Jesus says, listen, That is not what I have for you. So when Jesus gets to the end of this passage of Scripture, and he comes to this last verse, I think he's playing off of Psalm 139 and that idea of perfect hatred. And he's saying this, therefore, listen, be perfect. Be perfect in your love as God is perfect in his love. Because I'm going to show you that God loves with a perfect love. And so we come full circle to this place where we can see the giving and the issuing of commandments by God as an expression of his love to us. That when God gives us a command, it is an expression of love. When I tell my 2-year-old son, don't put your hand on that hot or that burner because you can't tell if it's hot. Don't stick your hand on there. And he sticks his hand on there, and I flick his hand. That's an act of love. I don't want you to suffer the consequences, if perchance that burner's hot, of burning your hand. And so my command to you is a command of love. And the opposite is true. What does Jesus say? How do we show that we love him? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when we get to the end of this passage of Scripture, it's about commandments and the law. You've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is expanding, he's clarifying, he's establishing the law of God. He's saying, listen, I love you. That's why I gave you these words. Do you love me? You should keep these words. I love you. This is who I am. If you love me, become like me. So, who are our enemies? Who are they? Who are the people that we hate? And we hate them with a righteous hatred because they hate God. And we're justified, we think, in our hatred of them. So we can think about that globally. Who are our enemies? Who are they? We hate them. And Jesus says, no. You need to love them. You need to love them like I loved you. Because while you were yet my enemy, I died for you. Wow, that's a high calling. Who are your enemies politically in this nation? Who are you hating in this nation? So we take it from the global all the way down to the town that you live in. Who do you hate in Nuevo? Who's bringing down your property value? Who's causing you to be up all night? Who's ruining our parade? Who do you hate in our town? Which neighbor do you hate? So Jesus is saying, listen, doesn't work. This is not the heart of God. And this is not the heart of a son of God either. Verse 45, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And it speaks of God's grace, the grace that he shares with the whole world, regardless of their status with him. And why does he do that? Why does he continue to show grace to enemies, to people who reject him, who raise their fist at him? Why does he give atheists a good long life? Why? Because his loving kindness endures forever. Because he's a God of love. Now, you know, I'm a baseball fan. And this last couple weeks in the baseball world, there have been significant events with the beloved Dodgers, my beloved team, and the hated Giants. I hate them with a perfect hatred. So you notice that they got a smaller picture. On your left, I hope that's true, is Clayton Kershaw, who a week and a half ago almost threw a perfect game. Almost. No-hitter. There's a difference between a no-hitter and a perfect game. If you're not a baseball fan, let me give you a quick primer. No-hitter is not allowing any hits in 9 innings. So you get 27 outs, no hits. So those have to be all put-outs, ground-outs, and you get all of them and without allowing a single hit. A perfect game is doing the same thing without allowing a walk or having anyone on your team commit an error. Now, in the history of baseball, there's been 285 no-hitters. Only 23 perfect games. Now, even if I analyze a perfect game, it's not perfect, right? Pitcher probably threw many balls. He didn't hit every target, but he did good enough to not allow any walks. His team did well enough to not allow any earned runs or errors. So Kershaw pitched a no-hitter about a week ago. On the right-hand side is Tim Lincecum. He is one of the San Francisco hated Giants pitchers. And he pitched a no-hitter, not quite a perfect game. He made one walk just a couple days ago. It's interesting to me. I mean, I'm joking. Second service, there's a guy who sits right over by you guys, Terry. He wears a Giants cap. I tell him, you can't wear that in this church, you know. You just can't do it. My brother, of all people, turned his back on me and became a Giants fan. And he's now dead to me. Yes, praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. I love him with an utmost hatred. So you get this sense about where we kind of joke about this idea, but, you know, sometimes even in this world, let me introduce you to another person. His name is Brian Stowe. He's in a wheelchair because some people think that baseball is actually worth hating people over. When it gets to bigger things like war, politics, we feel a little more justification for abandoning this high call of God to be perfect in love as your Heavenly Father is perfect in love. And in my relationship to God, I am perfect in love when I love His commandments and I obey them. And one of those commandments has to do with loving my neighbors, actively loving my neighbors. And Jesus pushes us even further. You want to be like God? Do you want to be like God? In the highest way that He expressed God to us in Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift was loving enemies. Do you want to figure out how to love the giant fans in your life? The small ones and the big ones. Because that's what it means to be a son of God. And that's peppered throughout this passage. That has to do with anger and murder, adultery and lust, divorce, making promises to people, exacting revenge, justice from people. Jesus says, love your neighbor. And He says, in fact, even more than that, love your enemy. You want to make a difference in this world? You want to make a difference in this community? Begin to love your neighbors. And then, on top of that, love even your enemies. Father in heaven, we're convicted by your love. It overwhelms us. It's a beautiful picture. Lord, help us to see that it is beautiful beyond its expression to us personally. But see how it is continually beautiful in the sunrise and the sunset upon the righteous and the wicked. And help us, Lord, to love those that you loved, enemies, people who hated you, despised you. Help us, Lord, to love with a perfect love. Search my heart. Know my ways. See if there's any hidden wickedness in me, Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.